message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Let me encourage you to take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Book of Revelation, chapter 2. If you've been with us for the past several weeks, we are in a series entitled The Church, of learning what it means for us to be the church that Christ has called us to be. This is the sixth sermon in that series, as we'll be in there for a while. But we've been learning in regards to what God has called us to do as a church. It's my passion as your pastor to make certain that we don't simply exist as a church and that we evaluate who we are as a church and what Christ has called us to do. We've learned that Christ is the foundation of the church, and He promises in Matthew chapter 16 that He's going to build the church, and that we as His people must do what He's called us to do. So that we do that, then He's promising to build the church. We also learned that godly leadership is extremely important within a church to be able to move the church forward. And Paul tells us that if we have godly leadership, the church itself also could be equipped, and then whenever person is serving and doing their part, the church would grow. In the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at spiritual warfare. And how that if we are a church and we are moving forward, we are guaranteed that Satan is going to throw attacks at you. Anybody had any the past couple of weeks? Let me tell you, it's been coming in my household. Just this week, it's been an interesting week. Last night, our well breaks. And I'm thinking, all right. Just one more thing in the mix of the puzzle. To God be the glory. We're not going to get angry, but we sure would like hot water. Shouldn't be a surprise to you if you're walking with Christ and you're part of a church that's trying to be what Christ wants you to be, that the darts are going to fly. It should be no surprise to us. And what I think is important for us now to look at as a part of what we're seeing as a church, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, to start this great book, Jesus spoke some strong words to seven churches that were existing in Asia Minor at that time. Those words were filled with both encouragement, but also warning. And I think they're important words for us to hear today. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. And the things that were dealt with in the first century and the things that were dealt with even before Christ are still issues that exist today. And we look at these seven churches over the next couple of weeks. Today we're just going to look at one, but over the next couple of weeks we're going to put a couple of them together each Sunday. And I want you to listen to what Christ longs for His church. Christ does not long for His church, His people, to simply just get together for a social gathering. That's not what He wants. Christ doesn't want us just to get all the T's crossed and the I's dotted and we feel like that we're doing church. That's not church. Jesus longs for His church to be healthy. He longs for His church to be holy. And He longs for His church to take His word seriously. And as we look at this, these letters, the seven churches, specifically today beginning with the letter to Ephesus, we're going to see that a church can do some things very good, but yet Christ still gives a warning to those people. Ephesus is one of those examples that we look at today. This church, we're doing a lot of things very good. And by a lot of standards, if we were to look at certain churches today, externally and on the surface, they may look like they're actually pretty good. But when we examine our church, and not looking at other churches, but our own selves, we look at our church through the lens of these passages of Scripture, and we ask ourselves, okay, what is it that we need to do? What is it that we need to change? Certainly, just with our own lives, we can look and compare ourselves to other people and always find someone else that may be a little bit worse off than we are and find ourself holy when we do that. And we could do the same thing with the church. We could look at other places, but that's not what we're called to do. We're called to look at this text and see what is it that Christ is calling us to examine. What has He called us to do over these next couple of weeks? So that's what I want you to do this morning. I don't want you over these next couple of weeks, I don't want you to be thinking about your spouse or the person that's in the next row or the person that may not even be here. I want you to take this word and let the Holy Spirit examine yourself to see what is it that you need to change, maybe to continue, or maybe to add to your life. Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 2. Actually, we're going to begin at chapter 1, because I want to set the stage for the next couple of weeks without preaching through this whole book. I want us actually to look at Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. The context that is happening here is that John, who was an apostle, had been exiled to the island of Patmos. Patmos was about 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus, and basically the Roman powers of the day would put people there that they didn't want to bother their society. John was there for preaching the gospel, so they thought, hey, let's put him on the island of Patmos, because he's 40 miles off the coast, he's not going to bother us any longer. Well, to God be the glory, through God's sovereignty, God's providence, the word that he wrote still made it, was still impactful, and we have it in the word of God today. Doesn't matter if you're 40 miles off the coast, if God has a plan, he's going to do it. And so even though that John was a threat, if you will, to the Roman government of that day, God still used him. And what happened is that John was worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day. And when he was worshiping, God gave him a vision. That's all of what Revelation is about. These visions that continue to come, and Jesus told him, John, you need to write these things down. Now some of you are fearful and skeptical and are afraid to study the book of Revelation, because you probably have heard some warped interpretations of the book of Revelation. Listen to me. I want to tell you, this book should not be shied away from. This is a good book. It's a great book. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. This book is about this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. All this book is about, what I title this whole book, is it's the exaltation of Christ. It's how Christ is exalted over all things. The first vision that we see that we're going to begin studying is how Christ is exalted over the church. That's the first vision that we see. And what you know, if you study this word of God, look at verse 3, what's going to happen. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's a promise. If we study this, what's going to happen? We're going to be blessed if we study this word together. Now here's the vision in chapter 1, verse 9. We see what John is having a vision of. He's having a vision of Jesus Christ. And that's important that you see this, because as we go through these seven churches, each church begins with a description of Jesus Christ. That description comes from this vision that John has had in chapter 1. So let's start here in verse 9, chapter 1, and then we'll jump into chapter 2 and look at this letter to Ephesus. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars, he's going to describe what the seven stars are and the seven golden lampstands. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is a vision that is a precursor to the letters that we're about to read in chapter 2 and chapter 3. John has an amazing vision, and he is in awe of the grandeur and the glory of what he is seeing. He's seeing this great vision of Christ, and he falls down in worship, and Jesus says, rise up, I'm alive. I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm alive forevermore. Because, you know, John, he had been there. He had seen him die. He had seen him risen again, and now he's seeing him, and he's having this great vision. So he's in awe that he's seeing him once again. And his vision that he's given him is to write to the seven churches. Now, some folks have said that these letters are to different stages of where the church is through history. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. Because if you look back at verse 10 of chapter 1, notice what Jesus told him to do. Or verse 11, excuse me, write what you see in a book and send it where? To the seven churches. So these seven churches are literal seven churches in that time. Now certainly some say, well, Ephesus dealt with the first couple of centuries of the church, and then Smyrna dealt with the latter next couple of centuries of the church. Listen, every issue that's in every one of these churches has been dealt with in every generation and every century. We are in all of those. Some say, well, we're in Laodicea when it's lukewarm. Well, I know some people that's also in Ephesus. I know some churches that's in Pergamum. I know some churches that's in Thyatira right now. I know some churches that are in dealing with Sardis right now. So when we look at this, I want us to make certain that we're not categorizing in a time frame to say, well, this was just back then in that first couple of centuries. Listen, it is something that we need to hear. And why would we say this? Why do we need to examine it? Look down at chapter 2 and verse 7, because this is something that the Spirit of God said through John, through every church, and it's something that we need to hear. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to who? The churches. It wasn't just what he's saying to Ephesus, but what he's saying to all of the churches at that time and for all time. We need to listen to what the Spirit of God has said through His Word, because the Word is living, it is active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's what we need to hear. And so what do we need to understand in this particular passage of Scripture? Look now to chapter 2. The way we're going to look at this is we're going to look at Jesus' description, we're going to look at Jesus' praise for the church, we're going to look at Jesus' condemnation of the church, Jesus' warning to the church, and Jesus' encouragement to the church. That's the way we're going to look at this particular passage of Scripture. Let's read chapter 2. That's the vision that he had of Christ, and now let's see how all that vision that he has, how it's tied to each particular church, beginning here with Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. The angel, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. That's their issue. They've lost the first love. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have been in the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what does this mean? Let's start at the beginning in verse 1 there, in verse 2, the description that is given of Jesus. How does this description relate to this particular church? Well, he's actually reiterating what was said at the end of chapter 1. But he's saying to the angel of the church, who is the angel? Does that mean that we have an angel just floating around, hovering in here? We know, according to Hebrews, that angels are ministering spirits to those who love the Lord. But what he's speaking about here in this particular passage of Scripture, the angel of the church most likely is the pastor of that particular congregation there in Ephesus. Most likely is the ones who were the messengers of God to those churches, who were speaking the Word of God. So it's a call to that particular pastor of that particular congregation to hear that he's saying, look, I have those stars, I have those in my hand. And he also says, I'm walking among the seven golden lampstands. What does that mean? If you go back to the end of chapter 1, that he says that it is the seven lampstands, or the seven churches, it means that Christ is the head of the church, and that Christ is the one that he's walking in among the churches, and Christ is the one who's caring for the churches. Certainly he's established it in Matthew chapter 16, but Christ is the one that he's concerned for his church, and Christ has not abandoned the church, and Christ is involved in the church. Christ sustains the church. Christ empowers the church. Christ encourages the church. Christ protects the church. He's there. He's walking among, and if he's there, he's also fully aware of what we're doing and what we're not doing. He is in the midst of the congregations. What this means is that you cannot hide from the all-present, all-knowing Christ. In Matthew 16, when Jesus says, I will build my church, He did not leave it to the apostles and just abandon it. He's there. He's in the midst, and it's longing for his church. And so when John has this vision to say to the angel of the church, I'm holding the stars in my hands, it also is saying that he has the pastors and he's fully aware of what they are doing as well. And he sustains them and he strengthens them and he encourages them. And that's good news that I'm thankful for that as a pastor of God. He has us in his hands and he sustains us and he strengthens us. But listen, that also means that we're accountable to the one who has saved us. That we're accountable to the one who has called us to be a part of the church as well. Does that mean that Christ is only walking among the saints of God when we're gathered in a place like this? No. Because if he indwells us, if we are his people, then he is with us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said at the end of that great commission, I am with you always. You cannot leave him at the door when you are going to do something that you know is sinful. If the Spirit of God is in you, then you subject the Spirit of God to whatever sin that you participate in. Do you follow that? If the Spirit of God dwells in us, then if we say, well, I'll just leave Jesus at home and I'll go do this and then I'll come back and do Jesus later. Spirit of God is with you. That's why Paul says the Holy Spirit grieves when we sin. Because the sin doesn't bring the glory to God. So this is the context. So when John is saying in chapter 2, verse 1, that to the angel of the church, notice that the words of him who has the stars and he's walking on the lampstands, be fully aware, church, that Christ knows where we are. He knows our very condition. This is a description of who Christ is. So what is it, though, if we understand that he is with us and he is among us? Let me tell you something. In John chapter 10, verse 27, 28, in word of just encouragement, he doesn't just have pastors in his hands. According to John 10, verse 27 and 28 and 29, Jesus said in the Gospel of John that if we have truly trusted Christ, we are in his hand and no one can snatch us out of his hand. So that's also a good word for you. That, especially in context of all the spiritual warfare teaching that we've been going over the past couple of weeks, to understand that although Satan may throw his darts at you, you need to understand if you are in his hand, fully surrendered, fully obedient, fully following him, you are in the hand of Christ. And certainly the battle may be tough and the raging may be going, but you're in the hand of Christ. And Satan may pull and he may tug and he may throw, but you're in the secure hand of God. And churches I know have gone through some very difficult times before. And Satan has put many in havoc and much has gone on in many places because they've allowed themselves to be the premier instead of Christ. But I say to you, Christ must be first. That's what happened to Ephesus. Let's see. What were they praised for? Look at me to verse 2 and verse 3. So this is a good thing. As you look through this model here, this is a good word just for you to understand. If you talk to folks, if you're ever trying to confront folks in sin, follow Jesus' model. Because you know what Jesus does? He actually speaks what's positive first. He commends them first. He encourages them and says, look, this is what you're doing right first. But by the way, this is what you need to work on. That's an encouraging word for us to learn how to model that. But let's see what Jesus praises them for. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. I know your works and your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus knows your works? That should be a resounding yes! Because when we stand before Almighty God as believers, thank the Lord that we're not going to stand because of our righteousness, because Christ is judging us, because it's his righteousness upon us. It's not like we're working to get to heaven. So we're not standing accountable for our salvation because that's been secured in Christ. But we will stand accountable for our works in him, whether good or bad. So you can rest assured that you know Christ knows our works. But does he know all the other works? Let me just show you something. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 1. To solidify for you that Christ is aware of who we are and what we've done. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. Chapter 3, verse 8, to the church in Philadelphia, I know your works. Chapter 3, verse 15, to the church in Laodicea, I know your works. Listen, church, the works that he knew for them were both good and both bad. And so we need to understand that there is no hiding from God. We're fully aware. He's fully aware how we live and how we act and whether we're playing church or being the church. He's fully aware of that. So what is he praising for? You see there, he knows their works. What are their works? Their toil and their patient endurance. What toil and patient endurance did Ephesus have to go through? Well, if there's a little book called Ephesians that tells us a little bit what was going on. Part of what was going on that particular day is that the Gentiles and the Jews were having this ethnic division because the Jews thought they were better than the Gentiles, and Paul was writing to them and say, listen, you need to understand when you're in Christ, you're all one. The hostility's been destroyed between you and God and you and man. And so that there's toil that was going on. He said, but they've made it through that. They made it through that hurdle. But also there was some difficulty in Ephesus. If you remember, that was one of the longest places where Paul did ministry. He was there almost 3 years, and it wasn't an easy task. If you were to look through the book of Acts, you'll see some of that. We're not going to turn to all that. Look with me at Acts chapter 20, though. As you're turning there, let me tell you a little bit what happened to him. In Acts chapter 19, Paul struggled with disbelieving Jews. There was a riot that came against Paul, and there was the sons of Sceva who were trying to come against him as well. It was a very difficult place to be able to toil and to live for Christ, and even for those who were in Christ, Paul warned them that at some point when he left there, they were going to have to be ready because there were going to be false teachers that would come. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30 and 31. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. What were they having to do? What did John say one of their works were? Look back at chapter Revelation. Notice what they're doing there in Acts chapter 20. Well, notice what they're commended for in Revelation chapter 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. It sounds like they got the encouragement that Paul left them right, didn't it? Paul said, look, there's going to be false teachers coming. Be alert and be ready. Well, we see here in Revelation, apparently they got it right. This is some 30 years later. Paul wrote his work about AD 60. John wrote his in about AD 95, some 35 years later, that they had gotten that part right. That they were working good, they're enduring good, and they're laboring well. They're actually checking off the boxes, is what's happening. How would it sound like today if this letter was to us? How would it sound if Christ was standing here and commending us? What could he commend us for as a church? Could you think of some things? I would hope so. There's some things that we're doing well. What if it was this? First Baptist Lacombe, you're doing a good job with your works. You're serving folks through the garden ministry. You're serving folks with the clothing ministry. You're doing a good job through hardship as you hold on to the faith of some of those of you in this room who are going through some very difficult time. You're doing a good job worshiping with Christ-filled music. You're doing a good job of teaching folks from the Word in your small groups. You're doing a good job of learning the biblical doctrine so you can filter out what is false. You're doing a good job greeting people. You're doing a good job ushering folks. You're doing a good job in the cooking teams. You're doing a good job of building up the church. You're doing a good job of sharing in the Grove ministry. You're doing a good job with the shoe boxes for Operation Christmas. You're doing a good job, the school supplies for the kids in the summer. You're doing a good job, and you fill in the blank. You can do a lot of good things, but yet it can still be lacking the most important thing. That was what happened at the church at Ephesus. They were doing a lot of good stuff. Folks, you can do a lot of religious things and be missing the mark. You can, as it was when I was a little kid, you can get every star for every Sunday school attendance. You remember getting all those stars? Man, I remember at the end of the year, I was like, whoo, I got all the stars. I missed like one or two. Because listen, in my household, you went to church. You sick? That's fine. Get your clothes on. We're going to church. They fill my head. No, you don't have fever. You just play and let's go to church. I mean, we were there all the time. So I got plenty of stars when I was in church. We did all kinds of things. Lots of things. You can read your Bible even. You can be here every week and you can sign up for every activity. But all those things can be lacking what is the most important thing. What is the warning that's given? Look, if you would, back at Revelation chapter 2, they were doing all those things. But what was the condemnation that they received? Verse 3. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. How is it possible? This is what I've asked this question when I've studied this passage of Scripture. How is it possible that someone could be able to know the doctrine so well to be able to filter out false teachers and not have the love for God? Are you with me? This is where you understand that academics alone doesn't save people. I've got degrees hanging on my wall, but there's a danger that people could get so wrapped up in academia that they could lose the luster and the love of God. And you too. That we could get so wrapped up in the structure and the things that are necessary that we're supposed to do, and we get caught in a rut and we don't do them with a love and a joy for God. That's why that we've reversed our mission statement, that we exist for first and foremost to delight in God. Because listen, if we're not delighting in God, declaring Jesus is just a task and discipling people is just a task. Church, hear my heart this morning. I do not want this to be for us. As we work and move forward as a church and put together good polity and we move together with good strategies, listen, you can have skeletons and not have a heart. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? And we think about this, listen to me, as I begin to compare Ephesus to the other churches. Apparently this was widespread in the churches, in this church. Why would I say that? Look with me to just Pergamum. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 12 and verse 14. When the warning is given to Pergamum, it's not a widespread. It's to specific people. Notice what he says. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Do you understand the difference? The church at Ephesus, it's not to some, it's to the church. Everybody with me now? You understand? It was widespread. So listen, you're sitting in this room, don't think, well, we would never get to that particular way. There is a subtle danger of slipping into a point that we can do religion and not have God. That's what is called Pharisees. It was a whole group and class of people in the first century. How is it possible that Ephesus, this church, that Paul labored for 3 years in, could get to this point? The greatest church planner in history spent the largest amount of time there, and now Jesus is saying to them they've lost it? So I want you to understand something. Your passion for God doesn't revolve around a pastor. Certainly a pastor can motivate and encourage and can convict and can stir and hold you accountable and to be able to walk along with you. But listen, it is up to you and your walk with God. So I begin to think about that history. I'm thinking, gracious day. Paul, the man of God who spent years there, it only took 30 years to get to this particular point. For some folks in some churches, it takes less time. So I'm asking this question as I'm studying this passage of Scripture. I'm saying, Lord, How did Ephesus get there? Because let me show you something that Paul prayed for them. Hold your finger here and go to Ephesians with me just for a moment. Go back to the left in your Bible. Because John is saying here, through the vision that Christ has given, that they've lost that first love. I want you to see something that Paul prayed for this church. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named,
that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what? Love. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know what? The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you understand that? He's saying, He's praying these things that they would know love. Why? So they could be filled with the fullness of God. Think about that with me, church. So you think Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and they had a lot of things going on. They had great works. They had toil. They had patience, endurance. They had doctrinal stability. They had the ability to filter out what is fault. But yet, according to what Paul prayed for them in Ephesians chapter 3, if they're not loving Christ the first and the fullest, guess what they're lacking? The fullness of God. So this church that had great structure and a lot of good things was lacking the heart to do what God wanted them to do. I don't think it was an overnight change. I think it was probably through subtle slippings to get that particular point. Let's turn that application to you and me. How could you and I get to that point? How could we get to the point from your journey? Let's take you back for however many that years for that. Some of you, when you placed your faith in Christ, God drew you to salvation, you responded in faith. For some of you, it's been very recent. Some of you are new converts sitting in this room, just less than 6 months. Some of you a year, some of you longer than that. Do you remember that fervor and that excitement that you felt when you first gave your life to Christ?
Mm-hmm. I felt that fervor, Pastor. It was good.
Certainly so. I mean, goodness gracious, I remember, for me, as a 10-year-old, I can still see kneeling at that little small Baptist church there at the right of on that right side of that altar, weeping because I was under such great conviction and feeling the release and the forgiveness of sins and being in the hand of God and in His army and in His family. What a great joy that was for me. And I still haven't gotten over that. That I'm thankful that I am belong to Him. But what happens to people when they had that such religious fervor? I'll tell you what happens to some folks. Some folks who've been in the church for a long time, I've heard them say, well, that person's going to get over that. Well, maybe you need to get into that. What happens? Things happen slowly, don't they? We begin to allow things to slip in that we didn't think was so important, that now it's starting to edge into the time that we used to spend with the Lord. The things that we would never go to and miss church for now, we start missing church for certain things because that becomes more important. It doesn't really make that big of a deal. Oh, that one Sunday's not that big of a deal. Or I haven't read my word a couple weeks, but it's okay. I'm doing okay. I heard a good sermon a couple weeks ago. I'm still going to chew on that one. And our time with the Lord gets slower and slower. And what happens is, tied to the spiritual warfare, is we become vulnerable to the enemy. And our fervor and our passion for God begins to be replaced by the things of this world. And what has happened is what we once thought would never happen to us, we have slowly drifted into a love for the world and not a love for God. You say, how can that happen? Because Satan is good at what he does. That's why Paul says, withstand. As we learned last week, and after you've done everything, what are you supposed to do? Stand. You got it. You listened last week. Praise the Lord. They were supposed to be ready because we understand. Listen, if Satan can make us love the world more than God and Christ, then he's winning. But remember something, church. I want to make certain you understand. If you're truly in Christ, you're in the hand of Christ. And you cannot stay in a disobedient state for long. You cannot. You cannot. Because Hebrews tells us He loves His children and He disciplines those whom He loves. If we're truly in Christ, if we're truly in Christ, and we're in that state of slumber and apathy, before long He will get our attention. He will humble us to make us understand that He must be the first love. It may be different lengths of time for different people, but what I want to say to you as a way of questioning for you this morning, are there subtle slippings in your own life that you see that there is not the fervor that Christ that there once was? Let's just make the point blank. Do you have a fervor and passion for Christ right now that you had when you gave your life to Christ? If there's not, then there's something that is causing you to slip from that. So examine. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. That's not where I'm going. But I am saying that if there are certain things in your life that's taking the place and that you're allowing to take the place, you will be in a subtle drifting away from the passion and the fervency, and you will lack, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, the fullness of God. Satan makes us settle for dessert when God longs for us to have the supreme. As I said last week, you can only eat so much candy. And pretty soon, the candy makes you sick. And Satan entices us with what looks to be good and looks to be good and looks to be good. And as a believer, finally, at some point, God wakes you up and you realize that you have given in and you've taken the bait for things that are not what God wants. We'll look back at this text of Revelation chapter 2. I think this love that they lost was not just for God. Verse 4 again, but I have this against you that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. According to the Ephesus story, part of what they had to do was to learn to love one another because they were ethnically divided. Some were Gentiles, some were Jews. And by God's grace, they came to the point where they were able to love one another. That's the second commandment, is it not? Love one another. And do your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. Understand. It's possible that even this passage of Scripture that they were doing all the things to the neglect of loving their own church family and brothers and sisters in Christ. As part of that subtle change, as we begin to take care of our own self and think about our own self, that we lose the love for God. Listen, if you lose the love for God, then you've lost your love for others. Because the love of God continues to compel us, urge us, motivate us, convict us to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, that is what he condemned them for. But what's the warning? Look with you again, Revelation chapter 2. If he's given that condemnation to them to say, look, this is what you've lost, but listen to me. I want you to hear something in all of this. It sounds strong, but listen, it is God's grace to even give them the condemnation and give them the warning. Do we deserve that? Absolutely not. Would we deserve God going straight to the warning and doing what He wants to do? Absolutely. But it's grace upon grace given to us. How many of you experienced that? Yes, probably all of us in this room. The reason why I would say that to you, just from a model going back to Ephesians, when Paul tells us that we are to, as husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved the church, how does Christ love us? He pursues us when we are not wanting to pursue Him. He forgives when we are unforgivable. He cares when we're not caring. And so we think about this. Christ cares for the church. That's why John has a vision of Jesus walking among the lampstands, because He cares for the church. But what's the warning? Look at me at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, here's the warning, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he tells them in this warning, he gives them an actual option for things to go back the way they were. What is it they're supposed to do? Repent. That is in the five, there's seven churches. Five of them, Jesus speaks condemnation to. Only two receive affirmation and positive words. But here, in all of them, there's a word of repentance that they have to change. They're willing to go back to where they were. Repent and do what? And do good works. So what's the point there? Are they not doing good works? Yes. What's Jesus' word to them? Don't neglect the works, but repent. Repent what? Repent and love me like you first did and do the good works. Don't neglect those things, but to continue to do them, but loving God first. There's a lot of places and a lot of people who are doing good works. It sounds a lot like what Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, when Jesus said these words, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is why, in the vision that John gives to Ephesus, is don't neglect the works, but make certain you're loving God. Because you can do a lot of religious works, and Jesus is saying, I could never know you. Folks, there are people sitting in churches all across the world today that describes. And may describe some of you in this room. And so hear what the Word of God is saying. Just because you've had religious activity doesn't make you certain for eternal life. You have to love God. And repent of sin and follow Him and obey Him. And according to what Jesus says is to do His will. Not yours, His. So that's the warning He gives. And what's the if He tells them that option, but then He tells them to do this. Look at the text again. If you don't do this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, what's the lampstand? What does He say in John chapter? What does He say in chapter 1 that's the lampstand? Look back with me again. Verse 20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus says, listen, if you're going to do all these religious things, and you're not going to repent, you're not going to love me first, you're not going to put me first, He says, I'm going to come and remove the lampstand. Christ could literally remove the church? Could. Does that mean that He could literally come and knock down the wall and knock down the building? He could do that, but also could mean He could remove His favor from that place altogether as well. Listen, I have preached since I've been 15 years old. And I've been in small places and large places. And I've been in some places where you knew the Spirit of God was there. And there's been some places I've walked in and it's ice cold like a freezer. It made me wonder all about this passage if the lampstand was actually gone and the favor of God had been removed from those places. A building doesn't necessarily mean that the Spirit of God is there. Hear that, church. That's why we need to make certain that we are on our knees, pursuing God, following God, to say, God, we long to be used by You. We long to do the works, but we long for Your Spirit to be here. Absent of the Spirit, nothing will work. Without the Spirit, souls won't be saved. Without the Spirit, marriages won't be healed. Without the Spirit, addicts won't be delivered. Listen, you need the Spirit of God. And in your own life, we need to love Him and pursue Him and make Him first. Why? Because we want His presence in us. We want to be effective for the kingdom of God. I do not want to spin my wheels the rest of my life. I want to be a tool that God uses. I want to be a pastor of a church that God uses. I want to make a difference on this North Shore. Do you? And that's why this word is so important for us. Is to make certain of all the things. Doesn't matter about paint color and building color and all that kind of stuff. Those things are just aesthetics. I'd rather be meeting under a tree and have the Spirit of God in the most delicate, perfect building. So we look at this passage of Scripture and we understand that He could remove that spirit. But there is a good encouragement in this passage. Look at it again with me if you would. Now, there's another issue that's there in verse 6. We're going to address this one more so in Pergamum because he talks about there's some... This is talk about they hate the work of the Nicolaitans. This is again, Nicolaitans are most likely people who are espousing false teaching. It still lines up with what we said earlier, that they were doing a good job to be able to understand doctrine and to filter out what is false. But he ends this word with an encouragement to them in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And here's the encouragement. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now some have read that and they've said, oh, that sounds like that we've got to work our way to get to the point where we can enjoy the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Understand, do you hear what Jesus is saying what the end is going to be like. It's just like what the beginning was going to be like in the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was, and Adam and Eve were. They said, now you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but of the tree of life you may eat. They ate of which one? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were banned from the garden. And what we see is the whole book from Genesis to Revelation is this chronicle of redemption, of God showing and drawing men to Himself to get us all the way back to where there's that tree of life granted again. That's good. To be able to know that promise is there. And so what Jesus is saying is not to the one who's just working hard. I got to get there. I'm going to get there. No, it's not self-effort. Well, who are the conquerors? Look at me. Go back just a couple of books. You're in Revelation. Go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 through verse 5. Who are the overcomers? It's not anything that we have done. 1 John 5, verse 4 through 5. For everyone who has been born of God, what is that? Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Guess what? If you're in Christ, you are an overcomer. And so you take that word, you go back to Revelation chapter 2, and you're listening to this word, and you're looking and you're examining our church, and examine yourself, and you say, okay, I want to hear what it says. And he says, to the one who conquers, I'm going to grant to eat the tree of life. So that says to me, if I'm truly in Christ, then God's going to convict me, and God's going to draw me, and God's going to do the work and show me that I need Him. But I'm guaranteed that if I'm truly in Him, I'm an overcomer, I'm going to eat the tree of life. And so our church, we understand, we look at our church, and certainly, certainly, God can do this. I know of places where this has happened. And I know also where God has brought great grace again when some people have fallen on their faces before God and then sought Him and His Spirit and dwells that place again. Folks, what I want you to understand in each one of these letters is what we see right here. There is a message of Christ that He's saying to the churches, I know what your works are. But you need to understand that He longs for us, His church, to be just that. His church. Do you understand the emphasis? His church. So I end this morning with some simple questions to you. Do you have that fervor for Christ that you once had? Or has it simply dwindled down and sort of died down? Maybe it's you're distracted with things in your family, in the world, in the economy, and maybe you've allowed those things to take your premier attention instead of your God being premier. Listen, the Spirit of God of what it's saying right here is speaking to you this morning too, because He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit says to the churches, that's me and you, those who are in Christ, those who are the overcomers, He's speaking to us. He longs for us to love Him first, as Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Some of you this morning, I know, have allowed certain things in your life that's keeping you from loving God in the premier. And you're settling with that. Don't settle any longer. Realize you're not experiencing the fullness and the greatness of God in that way. You're settling for Satan's lies. I challenge you this morning, as the Spirit knows exactly where you are today, if you are truly in Christ, if there are things that you need to do to make certain that you are pursuing that passion and that relationship with God, do that. As simple as that. If there are sins in your life that you know as a believer that you need to get rid of, do as Paul says, put them to death. That means they need to die. And we keep them in our back pocket saying, I'm going to handle that one later. And it's those later things is what keeps us from the love and the passion for God that we know that we can have and that God longs for us to have. Listen. We are a body and we are connected. And so if you settle for garbage and you are
pulled away, and you impact the body of Christ. So I'm calling you not just for your own sake. I'm calling you to repentance for the body's sake, and for God's will's sake, and for His effectiveness' sake in this body. Listen, God is doing good things, and I praise Him for that. But how much more can He do if we are all focused and loving God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind? Some of us need help with this, don't we? Some of us may have things in our life to say, pastor or friend or teacher or brother or sister, please pray with me. I'm wrestling with this. Understand that the struggles, that the spiritual warfare that we've talked about the past couple of weeks is to keep you from this, from loving God with your whole heart. Don't dance with the devil. And if some of you in this room have just played religion and played church, God longs to save you from that and give you life so that those things have a whole new meaning. That reading the Word is not drudgery, but joy. Worshiping God is not, I've got to because I want to. Telling others is not out of a task, but because it's an overflow. God longs to be your supreme love. Let's pray. Father, only You know, Lord Jesus, where every person in this room stands. Lord, none of us in this room are perfect. And Lord, I know that this world has temptations that draw us away. But Lord, You also give us the Holy Spirit to convict us and to draw us back to You. Lord, I pray the truth of this text from Revelation 2, that we would have ears to hear what You say to us this morning. If there are those in this room, Lord Jesus, who are dabbling in sin and being pulled away, Lord, make that known to them today. Show them areas where they are pulling away from their love for You. God, restore the fervor. Restore the passion in Your people and in this church. We long, Lord. We long to do the good works, and we long to do those things right. But God, we long for Your Spirit. We long for Your presence. We long for Your favor. We long for Your anointing because we want to be used by You. We don't want to be a place where You remove that lampstand. So God, speak to our hearts today. Every individual from the back to the front. Spirit of God, speak to our hearts. Convict us and show us where we've been settling. God, empower believers to put sin to death and love You first. God, speak to our hearts. Help us to be obedient in this time. In Christ's name we pray. As we stand and as we sing, there are those who will be here that will come. You come. And you stand.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.